Our first reading is Genesis chapter 14, beginning at verse 17. If you have a church Bible, that's on page 12. So, Genesis chapter 14, starting at verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abraham, Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Anna, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share.
Our second reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. If you've got a church Bible, you can find that on page 1207. That's Hebrews chapter 7, which is on page 1207 of the church Bibles. And we're starting at verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one had ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. On the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever.
Well, circumstances change, don't they? You don't need me to tell you that, sometimes unexpectedly. We know that just from this past week. Maybe you too were caught out by that announcement on Thursday evening. London is entering Tier 2. Plans had to change very fast. What if this week, this past week, someone came to you and told you that the way you approach God is going to change? There's now a new way of drawing near to God. Now, they reassure you that what you thought before wasn't wrong. No, not wrong. That is right. That is how it used to be. But no more. There's now a new way. In fact, a better way. Well, I wonder, what would you make of it if someone said that to you? And that is, in fact, what did happen to the original recipients of our letter to the Hebrews. They came from a Jewish background, we've seen that. They then heard the message about Christ, and they accepted it. They trusted him. But now the pressure is building on them to go back to the old ways. Because after all, back then they already had a temple and sacrifices and priests. And just imagine their friends from the synagogues, maybe now their neighbors, would come and say, but what's the problem? All of that, the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, are all in the scriptures. So what do you mean they are ineffective and you need to move on? How could it be? Surely to do that is actually to reject what God has said to us. Wouldn't that really then be to reject all the ways that God has told us that we come to know him? So you see the issue that the writer to the Hebrews has to address. I wonder, what would we respond? What would we say to those original readers as they wrestled with this question? How would you persuade them to try and stick with Jesus and not to go back? Well, I don't know how we might try to do it, but as we've heard, the writer to the Hebrews says, let's look at Melchizedek. Now, that may not have been the first place we'd have thought to turn to answer this question. And in fact, Melchizedek gets next to no airtime in the Old Testament. He gets 3 verses in Genesis, 1 verse in the Psalms, and that's it. But it turns out the significance of Melchizedek is out of all proportion for the space that he's given. Now, as we've just heard, this is going to be quite detailed. You might say technical in some ways. So you might even be sitting there now thinking, oh, why do we have to listen into this? I mean, why do we today need to know? This was an issue back then. I mean, after all, to be honest, I don't talk with people from a Jewish background, if at all. So how will this help me? Well, of course, this is recorded for us because the writer's ultimate purpose is to point all his hearers then and now to Jesus so that we make more of him, to show us why we need Jesus and what he gives us, whoever we are. So that's why we're listening in, so that we can be strengthened to resist whatever it is that might be pulling us away to look elsewhere, so that we see why Jesus is the one that we need, and he will always deliver for us. So as we get into Hebrews chapter 7, the first focus is on the great Melchizedek in verses 1 to 10. So again, if I was to ask you, who are the big names in the book of Genesis? I wonder who you would say. I guess Adam and Eve, then there's Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his 12 sons, like Levi, Judah, Joseph, and the rest. Before this series in Hebrews, would you really have thought to say Melchizedek? So what is so special about this individual? Well, we had that first reading from Genesis 14, which is summarized in Hebrews. There was that coalition of kings who came down and attacked the area of Sodom. And part of their plunder, which they took away, was Lot, who is Abraham's nephew. So Abraham raised men, went in pursuit. He defeats those kings, and then he brings back not only his nephew, but a lot of loot with him at the same time. And then it's on the way back that this enigmatic character appears, named Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now, those names tell us he's a king, and he's a king of righteousness and a king of peace, which is quite some king. But then not only that, we're told, he is also a priest. Did you know this is the very first individual in the Bible to be called that, a priest? And he's a true priest. Look, he's a priest of the Most High God, that is, of the one true God. And then we're told from this Melchizedek, Abraham receives a blessing, and in return, Abraham gives him a tenth of all that he has. And that's it. No more mention of Melchizedek in Genesis. But before we move on, the writer to the Hebrews does want us to just take a closer look. So look at verse 3 in Hebrews 7, telling us Melchizedek is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, reading Genesis, you and I may not even have noticed this as we did our Bible read through, getting through however many chapters a day. There is no mention of Melchizedek's ancestors, nothing about his birth or his death. But now that that's pointed out and we think about it, that is in fact highly unusual in Genesis. Genesis is full of genealogies, of family trees, of births, and of ages, and of deaths. Now, of course, Melchizedek was a human figure. But now we notice none of those things about him are mentioned. Why not? Well, we have to take a step back. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, through whom all things were made. Do you remember, we were told that right in the opening verses of Hebrews. And now, here in chapter 7, the writer is telling us the whole point about Melchizedek is that he resembles, or he was made like, the Son of God. This is the reason why he's there. He points us to two truths about the Son of God in particular. The first one is that Melchizedek is a priest, like the Son of God is a priest. Why does that matter? Well, we'll come to that. But then also, Melchizedek is presented in the narrative as one who has no start or end. Rather, he's just always there. Which again, that points to the Son of God, the priest, who is forever. Those are the things we were meant to notice. Why is that? Well, what the writer to the Hebrews really wants us to grasp about Melchizedek comes at the beginning of verse 4. See how great this man was. Now again, this is a bit of a surprise. Let's again think of the background. We need to think about Abraham. Now, do you remember, Abraham had these 12 great-grandsons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those was Levi, his great-grandson. And from the tribe of Levi then came the priests, those who were going to serve in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And then the other tribes, or the people of those tribes, were to pay their tithes, the tenth of their income, give what they had to these Levites. So that's the background. The tithes are for the Levites. Except, as being pointed out, here in Genesis 14, Abraham gives a tenth, that is a tithe, to Melchizedek. And this is the bit now you're really going to have to think about. It wasn't just Abraham doing that, verse 8. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Well, notice in passing the mention of the mortality of the Levites. We'll come back to that. But also, did you realize what the writer was saying? That in fact, the Levites gave a tithe to Melchizedek because they did it through their ancestor Abraham. Now, what's the point of pointing that out, of saying that? Well, look down to verse 6. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. So here we are. Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and that shows, we're told, his superiority to Abraham. No big deal, we might think, but not to the first readers. Remember, Abraham was the one given the stunning promises in Genesis 12, that he would be the father of many nations, bringing blessing to the peoples of the earth. As a result, Abraham was considered the father or the patriarch of the people of Israel. Rightly so. And yet now, might sound like a throwaway line to us, but this almost is dynamite. The writer is saying Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And notice how the writer has shown this to his hearers or readers. He's pointed them to their own scriptures, and Genesis 14 in particular. So there's lots here for his original hearers to think about, to chew on, to see, could this be right? And for us too. But you see the point being made. The scriptures themselves, right from the very beginning, prepare the way for one who is greater than even Abraham. That there is one who is a king, who is also a priest, and significantly a priest not from the tribe of Levi. Now, that's been quite hard going, laying the groundwork. If you were lost to the details, don't worry. But now we're going to build on that. As in the rest of the chapter, our writer shows what is the case he wants us to see, how this then applies to Jesus, where he is going with it. But what he really wants us to grasp is not so much the great Melchizedek, but rather the greater priest in the rest of this chapter. Here's a question. What do Londoners really need at the moment? If Wes and Jono sent out that email and asked people, who do you really need at the moment? What responses do you think they might get? Someone might say, we really need an epidemiologist who knows what they are doing, who can help us control the spread of this virus. Or they might say, where is the experimental scientist who can find this vaccine quickly? Or maybe an economist who can navigate this mess and keep all the wheels turning. Or is it we just need an entertainer to cheer us up and give us some light entertainment? Well, ask the writer to the Hebrews, and he knows immediately what to say. What we need now and always, what everybody needs, is a priest. That is what we need, a priest. That is one who can give us access to God. One through whom we can draw near to the one true Most High God. That is what we need above all else. And it really, the question is, who is that priest going to be? Well, earlier in Hebrews, we've seen Jesus is described as a great high priest. But now again, think of these Levitical Jews. But they already had their priests. They even had a high priest serving in the temple. Why should the Jews leave behind the priests they already had and turn and come to Jesus the priest instead? Well, to answer that, the writer gives us three marks of the priest that we all need. First of all, this priest must be perfect. Look down at me to verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So what is needed is perfection, nothing less. But those Levitical priests, descended from Levi and also from Moses' brother Aaron, well, they and the whole law system that went with them could never deliver. And so then, look down to verse 18. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So not the Levitical priesthood and the law system that went with them, a better hope. But how then is it that Jesus could make a difference in a way which all that came before him couldn't? Well, first of all, look down to verse 26 over the page, maybe for you. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. It's easy to say, but it isn't a stunning truth, that Jesus was perfect, blameless in every way, without sin, thought, word, deed. Unlike every other human before him or since, Jesus had absolutely no need ever to offer any sacrifice for his own sin, unblemished in every single way. That is necessary, but in the book of Hebrews, actually, there is more to perfection. Because the end of verse 27 there tells us that Jesus offered up himself. Now, why did he do that? Well, just think of what we've seen in the book of Hebrews so far. He did it to offer purification for sins, chapter 1. But also, chapter 2, we were told, Jesus was made perfect through suffering. In fact, chapter 5, we were told, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. And so he was made perfect. And so we are being shown that Jesus, by his faithfulness in every single way, despite being tempted in all ways possible, that he persevered all the way to that sacrificial death on the cross and therefore has been made perfect. There is one who is perfect. There is one who is qualified to be high priest. There is no other. Jesus is the one through whom, therefore, we can draw near to God. So that's the first mark that is needed, perfection. Second, Jesus is the greater priest, promised on oath. Do you know the three requirements to be president of the United States of America? Number one, he must be a natural-born citizen of that country. Number two, he must be 35 years old. And number three, being a resident there for 14 years. Anyone who doesn't meet that criteria, well, you can't be president of the USA. But then when it comes to being a priest, there's one very simple requirement. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. Also, the Jews thought. But with very good reason, because it said so in the scriptures that were the very word of God. So how could you ask me, they might say, to go against what the Bible says? I'm just sticking with what God has told us. Your man Jesus can't be a priest. He wasn't even a Levite. Well, the writer of the Hebrews is aware of this counter-argument, and so he addresses it. Look there in verse 13. He says, "For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests." Yes, our writer knows full well Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, not Levi. But our writer, I think, is warming to his theme. He wants us to realize this isn't a bug. This is a feature. This is almost the whole point. Because we have seen that the law system associated with the Levitical priesthood didn't work. It was ineffective. So surely the whole point is you need a different kind of priest. And so you could ask, well, what is the criteria then that Jesus has that means he can be a priest? Look down to verse 15. "This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life." So every Levitical priest died, and that was it. Their service was over. Yes, Jesus died too, but he rose again, never to die again. So here is the priest who will always be there for you. There is no time limit. He will never, ever let you down. But hang on, our reader is saying, it doesn't change the fact he's not a Levite. What about that? To which our writer says, well, I'm glad you asked that. Imagine him saying that. Because the writer, of course, would agree. He's made it clear that he thinks the scriptures are the very words of God. But notice, he says, what I've done already. I've taken us back to Genesis 14 in the scriptures themselves. Didn't that already point us that it is possible there was another priest who wasn't a descendant of Levi? But now he has his second ace up his sleeve, if you like, and directs our attention to the second reference to Melchizedek. And again, this is in the Old Testament scriptures in Psalm 110, verse 17. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So Psalm 110, this is written by King David. So we're talking about 1000 BC. Striking, he wrote it even before the temple was ever built. He saw this. David looked forward to a king from his line who would come, the one who had put all of his enemies under his feet, that God would do that. But David, in Psalm 110, also realized that this king would have to be a priest, like Melchizedek, which he had read in his choir time in Genesis 14. And so David writes this psalm, which becomes the scriptures, telling us that this priest who was to come, because he had to be the king in David's line, couldn't come from the tribe of Levi. And not only that, verse 20, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So yes, all of the scriptures are God's words. And as we read them, all of the scriptures are God's words for us today. We need to be absolutely convinced of that. But of course, we know it wasn't all written directly to us in the first instance. And that, of course, must affect how we read the Bible. The Bible teaches us that itself. We could take countless examples to show it, but we could think of the instructions, for example, on what to eat. If you simply read straight off what it said, one day you might read about what not to eat. The next day you'd be told you can eat whatever you like. It wouldn't make any sense. We would have to work out when was that said, to whom and why, and what is that teaching us today? And likewise, institutions that get described, particularly in the Old Testament, they weren't all designed to stand unchanged in perpetuity. So we must read the scriptures carefully. And there are lots of ways we need to do that. But our writer directs our attention to one way to do that in particular. He says, pay close attention when God promises, when he swears on oath. That is highlighting for us something very important. We saw it last week, do you remember, when we read of God's oath to Abraham. God swore then, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Sure enough, that is at the heart of God's plans forever. And then these oaths that God swears, they don't take away from other things God has said, but they do show us where particularly we need to pay attention so that we can see the big picture of what God is doing and where it is heading. So if you turn back to Exodus 28 and you read about when God institutes the priesthood, well, again, that was God's words. It comes with his authority. There is much for us to learn from them. But as the writer of the Hebrews points out, there was no oath attached. And sure enough, it turns out the Levitical priesthood had its place, but ultimately it was only a temporary arrangement, but one that would point us forward to see what was needed. But then after we read on from Exodus, as we mentioned, just one mention of Melchizedek there in Psalm 110. But our writer is highlighting that that one verse comes with an oath. God swears, God promises in this underlined sort of way, he is not going to change his mind on this. His promises will be fulfilled through one who is both king and priest. And that means he must be outside one of the tribes of Levi or Judah. And in fact, it turns out it's Jesus in the line of Judah who is a better priest. In fact, look at verse 28. He's therefore the guarantor of a better covenant. So, two marks of the priest. The greater priest must bring perfection, promised on oath. And then third, the greater priest is permanent. We've already seen this, haven't we? Back in chapter 4, that was highlighted about Melchizedek. The way he was presented was almost forever. We didn't have any start or end. And that was because he was made like the Son of God himself. So of course, for Melchizedek, in reality, in practice, that forever wasn't speaking of what was true of the human Melchizedek. But the way he was written about points us to what is true of the Son of God who became a priest for us. And this issue does come to the fore with the Levitical priests. Verse 23, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So they can't have been the solution to the sin problem, to bringing us close to God. They too suffered death and could not deal with that. But, verse 24, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. So look at Jesus, look at all that he does, and realize he has a ministry that is both effective and will last forever. Because he does this on the basis of his indestructible life, which only he has. There will never come a point when Jesus is no longer alive. Therefore, there will never come a point when Jesus is no longer able to serve as priest for his people. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, completely, forever, those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus will always be there for us. Final verse, 28. It's a summary of what we've seen. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So everything that is worth having comes from God. So what we need above all else is access to God, to be able to draw near to him. For that, we need a priest who is qualified. The Levites could never do that ultimately. And nor can anyone else that we might look to today at all. Because Hebrews 7 has shown us the kind of priest that we need. One who is perfect. One who is the fulfillment of the oath that God promised. And one who will serve forever. And in Jesus, that is exactly who we've got. So don't look anywhere else. They can't deliver. They won't deliver. And anyway, we don't need to look anywhere else because Jesus does deliver. He will give you the access to God that you and I need now and forever. I'll lead us in a prayer as we close. Father, we praise you so much for the priest that we do have in Jesus. We do thank you that he was perfectly qualified, that he lived this perfect life, that he suffered as far as death, and that he is now alive with you with this indestructible life. And so thank you that through Jesus we can draw near to you. And so would we never look elsewhere, but instead keep rejoicing, keep trusting in the priest you have provided for us. Amen.